Spirit Catholic Radio, KVSS, Catholic Radio for the Christian community. Good morning. You've tuned into Spirit Mornings with Bruce McGregor and
Chris McGregor.
Joined once again today by a great friend of KVSS and traveling companion of Chris to Rome with other pilgrims, Mike Aquilina. Mike, the Vice President of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. Mike is also the author of more than a dozen books on Catholic history, doctrine, and devotion. Maintains a website on the early church fathers that Chris will tell you she visits daily, fathersofthechurch.com. Could we call him one of the fathers of blogging?
Yes, I think he should be. He's one of the fathers of the blogosphere.
FOB.
The healthy blogosphere.
I'm blushing.
Oh, good.
Wonderful.
Well, I got hooked originally reading the Mass of the Early Christians, which is now in its second edition.
Oh, yes, with Eusebius of Caesarea as an addition to this edition.
I know, and I love that. And when I began to see, through your help and your guidance, Mike, the connection of the fathers of the church and their continual breaking open of the celebration of the Mass in the life of the church, it opened up a whole new vista in how the fathers helped us to maintain the integrity of our Christian faith.
That's right. The Catechism has a beautiful phrase when it describes the fathers of the church. It says that they are always timely witnesses to the church's tradition.
Mm-hmm.
Always timely witnesses. And that's what I tried to show in the Mass of the Early Christians, that the fathers witness to the Eucharistic worship of the church going back to that first generation, the generation of the apostles, and carrying it forward in every single generation afterwards. There's an abundance of archaeological and literary testimony to the doctrine and practice of the Mass as it was celebrated in the early church.
In our parishes, in Catholic churches all around the country, we have just a wellspring of scripture studies that are being brought forward by the people. They're crying out for more and more scripture study. I hope that soon, if very soon, in the life of the Catholic Church, there will be a cry for tradition study. Because I think that's as valid.
I think it is valid, and I think it's a need, too. It's very interesting what's happening now, because it's the Catechism of the Catholic Church that calls upon the fathers as always timely witnesses to the tradition. But right now, in our own lifetime, Protestants are coming to appreciate the witness of the fathers and their value as biblical interpreters. It's very interesting to me that so many of the new series of the fathers' writings are brought out by Protestant publishers. I'm a big fan of the Ancient Christian Commentaries on the Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And they are collections of all the fathers' writings on all of the texts of Scriptures. And they go through the Bible, book by book and verse by verse, giving all the fathers' teachings. And they're put together by Thomas Oden, who's a Methodist, and they're brought out by InterVarsity Press, which is an evangelical press. And this is just one example. There are many other examples of the great reappropriation of the fathers that's going on in the Protestant world. Well, we as Catholics should be even more zealous for this, because the fathers witness to our faith. Everything from the existence of the papacy in the first century to the doctrine of the real presence down through the ages to the use of holy water.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, all of these things we're going to find in the fathers. We're going to find them abundantly, and we can rest with the fathers as our fathers because we're Roman Catholics.
Yep, that's what we need, tradition study.
Tradition study, and you invited me today to talk about Eusebius of Caesarea, and he was someone who was really, really devoted to launching the whole field of tradition study.
And I have to ask you, Mike, after the Mass of the Early Christians came out, the second edition, actually you included Eusebius in this new edition, but you did this before Pope Benedict dedicated some quality time to his teachings.
I did. The Mass of the Early Christians revision came out, it must have been in at the end of May of this year, I believe, but it was just a little bit later than that, I think, that Pope Benedict came out with a wonderful audience talk on Eusebius, paying tribute to him as the father of church history, and he is indeed the father of church history, though other people kind of wrote some historical works before him. He was the first to undertake a massive and universal church history, and he did so probably at the end of the 200s.
I'm thinking you have a hotline to Pope Benedict's desk.
No, but I'm so happy he's doing what he's doing, and it's been an inspiration to me. I'm really loving it, and I especially am appreciative of the fact that he has taken on these. You know, we've talked about in the last couple of weeks. We've talked about some other fathers of the church who were not universally acknowledged as fathers for many years. Tertullian and Origen, and Eusebius would be the third of that trio. Because they got into some problematic doctrine or practices during their lifetime, but because their teaching is so valuable, the church has always kind of held on to their literary record, and Pope Benedict is considering them in his series on the fathers of the church, and he doesn't hesitate to refer to them as fathers of the church. It's interesting.
Well, talk to us about Eusebius of Caesarea.
Well, he's an interesting character. He probably would have considered himself a disciple of our other friend Origen, the Alexandrian. When Origen was found himself somewhat in exile from Alexandria, he was living in Palestine, where he was greatly appreciated by the bishops. He established a vast library of learning there, and his successor as caretaker of the library was St. Pamphilus, who was a great scholar, who eventually died as a martyr. Mm-hmm. And the student of Pamphilus, who took over for him when he died, was Eusebius. So we see there's a connection here, kind of a chain of doctrinal teaching that goes from Origen to Pamphilus to Eusebius. Mm-hmm. And Eusebius was the great caretaker of the library, and we can see by his own writings that he was also a great reader in the library, and from an early age, too. It seems from his production that Eusebius started writing his historical and apologetical works at a very early age, possibly even when he was a teenager.
Wow.
But he was a great scholar, and especially interested in history. He wanted to tell the stories of the churches, and so tell the story of the universal church. And he looked for, it's interesting what he saw as a sign of a church, and that is historical continuity through the office of the bishops, apostolic succession, you know, going back to the apostles.
Mm-hmm. And he had that benefit of that perspective to a certain extent, because this was a couple hundred years after the time of Christ and the apostles, and he was a bishop during the time of Constantine.
That's right. He, like the other men we spoke about in the last couple of weeks, he did live a fairly long life. So he did manage to outlive Constantine by a few years. And probably he died around the year 340 A.D., but he was writing from very early on, probably around he was born around 260, so he may have been writing by about 280 or 290 A.D., and the first thing he produced was a chronicle, more or less just a listing of events that went in chronological order from the beginning of the church until his own day. And eventually he fleshed that out into a full-blown history, and he managed to supplement the outline of his chronicle with a lot of material from different archives from throughout the world. He traveled extensively, and he read the different documents that were in the archives in the cities that had Christian churches. So he managed to amass all of this this wealth of material from many different churches, and preserve it in one place, in one enormous book, his church history, his ecclesiastical history. And if he hadn't done that, so much would be lost, because we don't have many of those documents except as they survive in his ecclesiastical history.
Fascinating. And this is also the time of Arius.
Right. Well, he managed to live through the last great, Eusebius managed to live through the last great persecution, the persecution of Diocletian, and he himself was imprisoned at the time, and as soon as the church was legalized, Eusebius was made a bishop. Well, then there were the years of peace, but soon that peace was interrupted by the first great heresy to threaten the church, the heresy of Arius, the Alexandrian teacher who taught that our Lord, that the Son of God was subordinate to the Father and did not possess full divinity as the Father did and was not co-eternal with the Father. So there were all kinds of problems with Arius's teachings. And as a result, that's where we get the first shadow cast on the reputation of Eusebius, because he did write a letter in favor of Arius very early on, and he was worried that the people opposing Arius were making themselves vulnerable to the opposite error in failing to distinguish between and among the persons of the Trinity, which later proved to be true. But Eusebius was always there kind of in the circle of Arius, even though he did participate in the Council of Nicaea, and eventually, though reluctantly, he signed on to the conclusions of the Council of Nicaea. He was there always whenever there was a discussion of, for example, what they called the extreme or fanatical Nicenes, and among those we would count St. Athanasius, the great defender of orthodoxy.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Eusebius was a guy who was always looking for a compromise, always looking for a middle way, a way to make peace among the various factions. And Athanasius was saying, no, this is not the time to compromise. That's not how you make peace. You don't make peace by compromising the truth.
Mm-hmm.
So we can see that there are two different approaches to this situation. And history proved that Athanasius was right. This was the time not to give in. And Eusebius was all too willing to look for common ground with the heretics. And that was the wrong thing to do. So history hasn't judged the father of church history too well.
Yeah, compromise is not such a good thing, not when it comes to matters of faith.
Right, and when we're talking about the central dogma of the Trinity and the Incarnation, Athanasius proved to be the great protector, and Eusebius was too often seen aiding and comforting the enemies of great men like Athanasius. Eusebius was also a great proponent of the situations that would later develop into the problems of Caesaropapism, you know, looking to Caesar, to the emperor, as if he was a kind of pope on earth. And people often contrast his approach to the emperor, which was fawning, with that of Ambrose, because Ambrose saw himself as the superior to the emperor on earth. And so we see these two different approaches to the church to church-state relations. And definitely in the West, we've come down on the side of Ambrose rather than Eusebius. So there are different problems when we look at Eusebius's doctrine and even in his approach to political matters.
Yeah, he really had glowing remarks for Helen's son, for Constantine.
Yes.
And really wrote very strongly about him.
Yes, and he merited it to a great degree by bringing peace to the church and by forcing some issues like bringing the doctrinal matters to a head at the Council of Nicaea. So we should appreciate the achievement of Constantine and the achievement of Eusebius too. These were very difficult, tumultuous times of great change in the church, and we don't know how we would have behaved at that time. It called for great prudence and great discernment all the time if you were in a position like this. This is probably true in our own day, and we can probably thank God that we're not in positions where we have to make these grand decisions involving many lives of many of the faithful. It's always a difficult task, and we've always got to pray for those who are bishops and who are influential theologians like Eusebius, that they'll exercise good discernment and great prudence.
Well, what makes for someone who can really break open history and to be able to pass that on doesn't necessarily make that the strongest leaders in the area of ministry.
Well, that's true. But Eusebius's approach to history, as Pope Benedict pointed out, was Christocentric. He saw Christ as the center of all history. All things that had gone before in pagan culture, in Hebrew culture, everything was pointing the way to Jesus Christ. And he wrote two great books, The Demonstration of the Gospel and The Preparation for the Gospel. And in those two great books, he showed how all of salvation history that's told in the Bible, really everything was leading the way to Jesus Christ. And by writing this, he hoped to convert the Jews. Mm-hmm. And he also wrote this preparation for the gospel, which tried to show that in the pagan world, all of the philosophy and all of the mythology showed a longing for Christ, really, for God to become incarnate and for the truth to be revealed that way, and that all of pagan history should be leading pagans right now to accept Jesus Christ. So he saw Christ really at the center of all history, and this is the idea that's at the center of all of his theology, Eusebius's theology, and all of his history and all of his apologetics. He did have Christ there at the center, and we should learn from him and place Christ there. Again, all of these things, to be a great theologian is not necessarily to be a great bishop. To be a great historian is not necessarily to be a great bishop. But he did have Christ there at the center, and that's where we want to be too.
We really need him today, just because there are so many self-proclaimed historians and theologians who write best-selling books and are on cable television specials about the antiquities of history, who would say, because they're unlike Eusebius, who says ultimately this is all leading towards Christ, they tell the faithful and they tell people who are watching or reading that this should lead you away from Christ.
Right, and some of them are just laughable too. I mean, we had the specter of Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, which was just full of bogus history. Mm-hmm. The wonderful thing about Eusebius's history of the church is that it was written in its first draft before the rise of Constantine. So we can look in there and we can see the church as it was before Constantine. And wouldn't you know it, it's the church we know today.
Mm-hmm.
Church we know as Catholics today. So all of these goofy things that are kind of resurrected by historians and potboiler novelists and pseudo-historians are easily debunked by a reading of Eusebius's work, especially his history of the church, but also his preparation for the gospel and his demonstration of the gospel. Eusebius is a great witness, and I think that's why Pope Benedict is putting him forward now in his audience lectures on the fathers of the church.
You don't hear Eusebius quoted by an Elaine Pagels or a Bart Ehrman.
Well, you do, but very selectively. Mm. If you read him as a whole, then you're going to see this fullness of the teaching of the Catholic faith. What's funny is that even those academics can't live without Eusebius because he's the one who provides so much of the evidence. He's the one who took the care to preserve the documentary record of the early church. And without him, there's hardly any documentary record. So even the Pagels and the Ehrmans of the world are dependent on Eusebius. Again, they just cherry pick from Eusebius.
That's rather disingenuous, isn't it?
Well, it is. If you have Christ in your life, as Eusebius did, then you see him as a center of history. But if you lose that, if you don't have faith, then history becomes almost meaningless. You know, you're looking at all of this data out there, and it's all equally valid, and it's hard to know, you know, well, what do you bring to the fore, and what influences are acting upon you as you make those decisions, and often these people have unexamined assumptions that are anti-Christian that they're putting to use when they look at the historical record. I don't know that it's dishonest. But it definitely does not have the faith component that you'll find in many other historians. And there are many great historians writing today.
That's why I think that the rediscovery, as it were, of the church fathers and the continual translation of their works, and that it's a gold mine, isn't it? I mean, for the faithful and for the world at large.
It is. And there are people who are using it to great effect. You know, Pope Benedict is one. I would also recommend the works of Robert Louis Wilkin, who's at the University of Virginia, a recent convert to the Catholic faith. He wrote a book not too long ago called The Spirit of Early Christian Thought, and it's a book on the fathers of the church. It's an introduction to the way the fathers thought about divine things and about the things of the world. And it's a beautiful book, and it really is a model of how this Christocentric history can be exercised even today. that even today there are great men like Wilkin who are writing in the tradition of Eusebius, and they're doing it in a beautiful way, and we should be buying up their books and learning from them.
As long as they get the fathers of the church an introduction to the first Christian teachers first.
Expanded edition.
Yes.
Well, I hope a lot of people will. It feeds my children, after all.
Well, and that's always a good thing. Is there anything in Eusebius that really kind of stands out for you, that you really enjoy, or something that really has been profound when you think of this great historian?
Well, there's so much. One is just the way he brings to the fore so many beautiful characters, like his own master Pamphilus, but also people like Clement of Alexandria. So much of what we know about these people we know from Eusebius. And the other thing is the letters to and from the popes that have been preserved. We can see how these doctrinal controversies were really played out on a grand worldwide scale at that time through the correspondence of the bishops in Africa, the bishops in Asia, and the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. That stands out for me. But there are also just little touches that are so beautiful, as when he describes in one spot he describes a piece of artwork, and it's in one of the churches, and it's a sculpture of the woman touching the cloak of Jesus and being healed. And it's just so beautiful to think in the 200s there was this sculpture of that scene from the gospel. Mm-hmm. It shows the use of devotional art so far back, and it's something that you could imagine. We would not know about that little detail, because obviously the sculpture has not survived, but we would not know about that detail if it were not for Eusebius. And there are 1,000 little details like that, details about the liturgy and about various characters and about the persecutions and how they were carried out, where he's drawing from so many sources, documentary sources, and the news of the day, and preserving those little details for us that would be lost otherwise.
We need more historians.
We do. Oh, it's just so exciting when you read it as a good story, and through the history you encounter the saints and the fathers as real people. And you can imagine them. They're again, as I said before, they're living still, and they're with us. They're interceding for us, and they're the great cloud of witnesses who live with us now.
Tertullian, Origen, Eusebius, we've talked about them over the last 3 weeks. Again, have not been officially declared saints of the church. Yet here are three whose teachings and writings, I mean, how many have we had over the last 2,000 years, men and women, who have written and have passed on great information to us, great profound understandings of the faith, who may never be declared saints, but the Holy Spirit has worked through them in their words?
That's right, and here, and especially in these three, we see three very influential thinkers who affected the course of all subsequent theology, and they managed to do it at a very early time, so that all of Christian history has been affected by what they did at this very early age. They really did set the agenda for theology and for history. And anything that we're doing today, we're just building on the foundations that they laid. We should show appreciation for that. You know, even if we don't address them as saints of the church, we should revere their teaching. And the church urges us to do so in its magisterial documents by citing these men. But also, most recently, Pope Benedict does so in his Wednesday audience talks.
Hey, if he reveres them and looks to them as teachers, that's good enough for me.
Me too. Well, Mike, thanks so much for being with us. We're going to grab the label here in our Father's Faith Formation. Mike Aquilina, everyone, we appreciate it, Mike. Always a pleasure to have you on with us.
Thanks again for having me. This has been fun.